Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How are we all doing?
Great.
All right. I get some notes up here real quick so we can, let's see here. Been working on a series of messages on the topic of worship and service. Been looking at it from the perspective of from creation to the giving of the law, from the giving of the law to the coming of Christ, and then the period that we currently reside in now, from Christ coming to earth and dying and ascending back to heaven till when he returns again to render judgment on the world. So, we can open up today to the book of Genesis, chapter 35, and do a quick little review here. So, I guess I do have the bulletin. We had to do some introductory remarks, but, okay, we're on part four. Well, that's not too bad. So, we've done three sections on worship, and what we saw as God has been revealing it. And I chose these sections of time because God refers to these as periods throughout time. You know, you read Romans, you read Hebrews. He refers to the time when mankind lived without the giving of his law. Okay? And then if we've read our Bibles at all, God very much refers to the time period from when God had given his people the law up until the coming of Christ, where Christ removed that law and replaced it with a superior covenant, okay, the law of liberty in Christ Jesus. Actually ran into this week. Sometimes when you're reading your Bibles, particularly in the New Testament, when it's referring to the law, it will capitalize that L, making it a proper noun. Which the difference between a common noun and a proper noun is that one is referring to a specific thing. So if your Bible is capitalizing law, it's referring to the law that God gave the nation of Israel, primarily from Mount Sinai. Now, the part of that law that many of us in the world is familiar with are the first 10 rules, right? The 10 commandments. But when you put them together, there's upwards of well over about 300 of them. And some of them more severe than others. Laws like if you're chopping down a tree and the axe head comes off and strikes your neighbor and he dies, how guilty should you be? Okay, you know, just so you know, the way, to some degree, the way that the courts are set up and the way that we render judgment really does come from the Bible. Because we have a thing called premeditated. All right, and then we just have negligent homicide. So I suppose in modern day terms, if a guy didn't make sure his axe head was securely fastened, then he was charged with negligent homicide versus premeditated first degree murder. All right, so you see kind of how those threads have come through. But point being, there were lots of laws that weren't necessarily you shall not murder. All right, there were laws concerning how you would handle leprosy, laws concerning things that would make you unclean. So, and then obviously the Bible refers to those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, the last days, the church age, the period that we live in now. So we went through worship and we saw initially the word worship itself means to physically bow yourself down. Okay, the Greek word is proskuneo. It means to prostrate. And so to prostrate is the process of bending the knee, where you're paying homage. Maybe that's why you see pretty consistently in idol worship, in worshiping false gods, the people are always bowing down before the tall wooden pole, right? That's what worship means. And so when people worshiped God, depending on the mood and the time, they would bow themselves down and they would worship. With the coming of the law, we see that God still accepted physical bowing down, prostration worship, but we see that he explained that it was to be done in Jerusalem at the temple on particular feast days. So he has now made worship and given it more definition. Okay, so now gone are the days when you just kind of, you know, hey, let's do a worship feast, you know, and then you kind of just did your own thing, where worship was very much communicated that it was at the temple at Jerusalem, and we've seen many examples of that. So last week we saw where worship today for the church age, we read in John chapter 4, the apostle would teach us, worship is in spirit and in truth. We also know the way that God operates and he teaches is that first he gives the natural and then the spiritual. All right? So we have someone in the Old Testament like David, right, who is a man, a human being. And then he did things that God recorded and then called him a man after God's own heart. And David was a king. And then he foreshadows Jesus who comes, and Jesus is the King of Heaven. Right? So first the natural, the physical king, and then the spiritual. I mean, Jesus is a king. Amen? Is he the king of Turkey? Is he the king of the United? Oh, I know. He's the king of America. Right? He's not the Russians' king or the Chinese. He's America's king because we're Christians and everybody else. Well, no. He's the king of heaven. That's his throne. His throne assembled here today. Right? His kingdom, the church of the living God. All right. So what he's done is he's taken worship, given us a physical representation of bowing down, subjecting yourself to someone else's will. Right. I mean, what are you doing when you're worshiping? You're like, OK, you're the boss and I'm not. Let me gladly lower myself and subject myself to you. See, worship's a spirit. Worship's an attitude. Now, physically, you can communicate that by bowing down, but God was always laying the foundation for what worship in spirit and in truth would be. All right? Now, the one thing we know that if worship is in spirit, then it cannot be in physical because it's in spirit. All right? And we spent quite a bit of time looking at what did God do when he gave a further defined definition of worship under the law. It was at the temple. And the New Testament says the temple of the living God is the Christian. That when you're immersed into Christ Jesus, God gives you his spirit. That's what Lorenzo said, right? He gives you his spirit. And your body is the temple. So in the Old Testament, the temple was a building and God's spirit dwelt in the back room, right? And then the people came to that temple and worshiped. Now, under the new covenant, the church age, right now, the Bible teaches that worship is in spirit and in truth. What is the New Testament temple? The church. Not this thing. If we all, you know, and we do that sometimes. We pack up our Bibles and our kids and we go to Rose Park, right? And we do assembly there and we sing songs and we play games and we take the Lord's Supper and we listen, right? Okay, that's the church. Amen? Well, there's no building at Rose Park, right? Near as I can tell, I don't see a single church building in the New Testament. I see riversides and homes, right? We've outgrown my living room, so we're here. All right? And it's Montana where we have 9 months of winter, so we prefer a roof with walls, right? I imagine if you went to where some of our friends and the brethren are in Africa, the majority of their buildings don't even have walls because it's just warm year round, right? There's businesses in Southern California that just have columns and pillars and there's no actual framed in walls because they don't have to keep the weather out, okay? So the New Testament building is the church. And then sometimes, as we saw, particularly specifically the body of the Christian. So where's God's spirit? Well, it's inside. Okay? And you're supposed to worship at the temple. See, it's in spirit. It's an attitude. It's the attitude that we take, that we subject ourselves to your will. The Christian is in spirit because he has the spirit of God. Worship is in spirit. It's in the heavenly realm, and we are prostrated. We are bowing down before God at all times. Okay? Now, so we went through that. Now, to properly understand worship, we also need to look at service throughout the Bible, and we're going to do it in these three stages as well. Let's start in Genesis chapter 35, and we want to look at a couple examples where service is offered to God right after creation, okay, but before the giving of the law. So an example of that would be Jacob. All right. Now at God's command in verse 1, God says to Jacob, go to Bethel, live there and make an altar to God. If you jump down to verse 7, Jacob obeys, builds an altar, called that place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. All right. So Jacob built an altar. What's he doing with the altar? He's offering sacrifice. Right? And that's what the Bible says is service. Okay, when we get to this next section, we're going to see that the priests were to offer the service. Now, that wasn't limited to animal sacrifice, but that was a part of it. So if Jacob's building an altar and offering an offering to God, he is rendering service to God. Okay? I want us to go to Exodus here. We got this period where the people have been given the law. So I just want us to see this example. It doesn't fit perfectly in these three categories, but it's something that I always found very interesting. Okay? So in Exodus chapter 18, Exodus is primarily the story of Moses, through God's power, saving the nation of Israel from Egyptian captivity. And then once they are brought out, kind of some of the subsequent things that take place afterwards, which first would be the giving of the law, and then the people's instructions to follow the law, and some examples of how they did, and lots of examples of how they didn't. All right? But Moses, before he saves the Israelites, before he becomes the deliverer of God's people, and before he ushers in the new covenant, he gets married in the land of Midian. So by extension, he's got a father-in-law. Yell it out if you remember. Moses' father-in-law's name was?
Jethro.
Okay, so in Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, now we understand, they've given the law. The people have the law. But what I'm showing us is Jethro predates the law, because he's old, and his relationship with Moses predates the giving of the law. Okay, so in Exodus chapter 18 says, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So I always wondered, why did Jethro get to be a priest? Who made him a priest? Near as I can tell, he's a dude living in Midian offering up sacrifices to God. And God calls him a priest. Bible doesn't tell me God gave him that title. It records the title. God doesn't tell me if Jethro took the title for himself. Okay? Just says he was a priest in Midian. All right? And after this, Jethro and his family and his people from the land of Midian would, for lack of a better way of explaining this, move in with the Israelites and dwell in their land until the Assyrian captivity. Okay? So these people were with God's people, offering up worship and service to God in accordance with the way that God would accept it. Actually, if you go down here in Exodus chapter 18, Jethro is about to, I mean, he's, obviously he knows Moses, but he hears about all this stuff that's taken place because Moses left Jethro's house and went back to Egypt to go save the people. So then Jethro hears about all these plagues and all these things that Moses had done, and that they had parted the Red Sea and that they had rescued them out of Egypt. And so Jethro, he's like, hey, so he shows up on the scene. Now this is the story where Jethro is about to give Moses some really good advice. See, Moses had buried himself a little bit in the beginning, and so he was sitting on his little seat, and the nation of Israel would line up morning, night, and noon is the picture I get, and they would bring their grievances or their questions before Moses, and Moses would settle them all. Yeah. Okay, so your dog, okay, ate his cat. Yes? And that happened? Okay, you owe the man a cat. All right, done. Next. Guy comes in. All right. I made a stone. I created a boundary. This is my property. And then the neighbor came and moved the stone. Okay, did you move the stone? Yes. Why'd you move the stone? Because I wanted it. Did he have it first? Yes, he did. Okay, put the stone back. Okay, next. And that's Moses' jaw. And so his father-in-law is sitting there going like, dude, you can't stay at it at this pace. Okay, so he's going to come in and he's going to give some really good advice, and he's going to tell Moses to place people as leaders in their families and in their groups and their clans and by the tens and the hundreds and the thousands, and you let them handle the cats and the boundaries and the ones that the people can't, the disputes that they can't settle on their own or judge correctly on their own, then you bring those to Moses and you handle those. Okay, so right before that kicks off, so we understand the context here, in Exodus chapter 18, verse 12 says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. So, okay, the law's been given, and which we are going to see here in a couple minutes, that when the law was given, there was a certain group of people that were supposed to offer the service. Just notice beforehand, Jacob could offer a service. There's many examples of people in Genesis just offering up service to God. I just showed you another example where a guy who wasn't even an Israelite, wasn't even a descendant of Abraham, okay, was a priest and was offering up services to God. He's the one that brought the sacrifice. It says he's the one that brought it in, the burnt offering for the sacrifice for God. Okay? So, well, what do we learn? Well, we see that service from creation up until it becomes more clearly defined in the law was a lot like worship, where it was pretty undefined, and if you wanted to offer it to God, you could. Right? We have another really good example of this in Genesis, right before one kills the other. Who killed his brother? Cain. Over what? Why did he have a bad attitude? Why did he have a poor countenance? Because God had regard for the... That's a blank. Fill in the blank. For the offering of Abel, but not for the offering for Cain. So you got an example right out of the gate, just a few pages in your Genesis, where people are just offering up service to God. Okay? Now, with the coming of the law, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. He's going to give it more definition. Just like he did with worship. Now, Hebrews, and again, I don't remember if I said this at the beginning, and I wasn't here. I was teaching Sunday school when Kevin did his worship class service. Like, you could teach this for years. I'm trying to give you the 4/5 week version. All right. So I want to look at this idea of the service under the law from the perspective of Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll see why. Okay. So in Hebrews chapter 9, let's start in verse 1. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. What word do you think should be there instead of worship? Exactly. Okay, so some of the brethren said service, and they are correct. The exact same translation error that kicked off this entire study from Romans 12. The word is service, and the translators are taking the liberty to translate it worship because of like a predisposed line of thought. The proper word for word there would be latreia, service. So referring back to the law, the first covenant, it had regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, with which the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. Beyond the second veil, there was a tabernacle which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which had budded and the tables of the covenant. and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But all these things we cannot speak in detail. Now these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine service. They dropped the ball again. It is Latreia, divine service. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins for the people committed in ignorance. I'll stop there. Okay, so what do we have here? Okay, we have a picture of the tabernacle. And in the outer room, there was a lampstand, there was a table of incense, and a table of showbread. Outside the building was the basin to wash in and the altar for the sacrifice. So there had to be a sacrifice that was made. The priest had to wash before he was allowed to enter the tabernacle where the presence of God dwells. It's a beautiful foreshadow, brethren. If we don't understand it and you take anything out of the message today, please understand this. There was an altar where a sacrifice had to be made. Was Jesus sacrificed? There is a basin where the priests had to wash. Are Christians washed in immersion in Christ Jesus' name? Baptized for the forgiveness of their sins to receive His Spirit. Are you then ushered into the temple of God, into His presence? Yes, because He places His Spirit in you. If you get anything out of today, get that. Once you enter into that temple, which was the same pattern, which is patterned after the tabernacle, you have those three instruments where the oil needed, the lampstand needed the oil changed out, and the incense needed to be changed out, and the bread needed to be changed out. The priest would do those priestly duties. Divine service is what he said in Hebrews. He said once a year, the high priest would go into the back room where God's presence dwelt. Okay, and would offer these things up. For the sake of our study on service, what we're seeing is now you can't just be a Midianite. You can't just be anybody. You have to be a priest of God to offer Him service. And that service is being rendered at the temple. So we see worship was not loosely, but because we see worship being more clearly defined as we go through, initially we see it's loosely defined, where you can bow down and worship God anytime, anywhere. Service, you can offer up, you can just go to a town and make an altar and offer up a sacrifice and call it the house of God, El Bethel. Okay, this is where I offer up to God. Okay, same thing with worship, where you could do this at any time. But then when the tabernacle comes and the law is given, now worship is restricted to the tabernacle and temple, and now service is restricted to the tabernacle and temple, and there are priests who are doing the serving. Okay, that's what we get out of Romans or Hebrews 9. Now look at a couple examples of this in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 13. I hope I haven't lost us. We're looking at service. Initially, you could offer it any time. Under the law, you were supposed to be a priest, and you did it at the temple. Now, with that understanding, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'm in 12, verse 8. Now, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Saul, the king, is waiting for Samuel, the prophet and priest. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Have you ever well, maybe you haven't, but you certainly heard. You're hosting a party. You're inviting the guests, and you tell them, okay, I'm trying to think of somebody who's important, but I can only think of, okay, you tell them, David, the king of Judah, is going to be there. All right? You're going to get a lot of RSVPs for that, right? So now the people are all there, and David's late. I mean, he's an hour late. And now he's 2 hours late. And now he's 3 hours late. What are the people doing? Well, now the kids are melting because it's hot outside. So they've got him in the car, and they've already left. All right. So Samuel said, Saul, wait here. Saul said, okay. But then Samuel didn't come. And he said the people started to scatter from him. Like they weren't waiting. And he was losing the people. Oh no, King Saul, the most humble person. Uh-oh. No, his pride got him, right? Like now you have King Saul and he's losing the people. He's got to fix this. So in verse 9, Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. Should he have done that? The priest is supposed to do it. Let's see what Samuel has to say. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, well, I saw the people were scattering from me and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not asked favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. If you look in verse 14, he says his answer, but now your kingdom shall not endure. And by my estimation, that was the beginning of the end for Saul. Look, he made some poor choices before, and he had some character flaws, but this story here, if you had a graph and you were charting your progress, it was like, and that's when he began the descent of falling out of favor with God. Because he said, and I don't understand, I guess I do understand, because people are interesting critters, but even by Saul's own admission, he's like, I didn't even ask God's favor, and I forced myself to do it because I'm going to save us. That was Saul's attitude, instead of listening to the prophet and listening to God. Point is, the person offered the sacrifice that wasn't supposed to offer the sacrifice because the priest is the one who offers the sacrifice. Who offers the sacrifice under the law? The priest, okay? Okay, let's pick on another king. We don't want to pick on him, but we want to heed the Lord's teachings here. 2 Chronicles 26. I say pick on because the contentious attitude behind this, it does not find favor with God. Like, we do not want to be arrogant. So, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26... Let's go verse 16. Well, if you look in verse 14, it says, Uzziah prepares for the army shield, spears, helmets, body armor, bow, slings, okay, getting ready for war. And that is the king. His name is King Uzziah. All right? So in verse 16 says, when he became strong, so that's referring to King Uzziah. When he became strong, his heart was so proud, he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Is he allowed to do that? Who is supposed to be offering the incense on the altar of incense? The priest. Then Azariah, ding, 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 the priest, enters after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Makes me wonder if this is King Uzziah's first offense. Just saying. Because the priest who should have been doing that finds out Uzziah's doing it, and he's got 80 valiant men with him, ready to oppose a king. Okay? Verse 18, they opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. And you read the rest of that. Uzziah does not humble himself and basically says, who are you to tell me? And in that moment, God strikes him as a leper. And he would remain a leper until the day he dies. All right? So hopefully we've seen that service is more clearly defined under the law. It's done again at the temple, and it's done by a group of people, the priests, the descendants of Aaron. All right? Now, excuse me, it's important to see then, because again, I said you can't fully understand worship without studying service. Is worship and service are loosely defined initially in creation, and then with the coming of the law, they are more clearly defined. But when you put them together, what do you end up with? you end up with priests serving at the temple and the people worshiping at the temple. Right? And what you've just done, if you are God, who is laying the foundation of first the natural, to then bring out the spiritual, when he says worship is in spirit, he's going to give us the natural so that we can understand what something is spiritual, because we can't always see the things that are spiritual. And what you have under the law is the nation of Israel effectively coming together, serving and worshiping God at the temple. Okay? So when we look at service under the church age, that's going to start to come into view. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1 this is just good. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, put aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. For if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So, put those things aside. Stop doing those. But the thing I love about the Lord is he doesn't always tell us why he does what he does. So, like I've said this in the past, like, there are times in my house when our kids do what they are told to do because dad said so. If it's in within my realm to explain and it makes sense and it's appropriate, I tend to aim towards explaining it. But there are moments when it's because dad said so. And there are times that God has given us things and he doesn't always explain why he does it. And it's because God said so. All right. Now, I bring it up because in the past, I've encouraged us because dad said so shouldn't be 80% of the interaction with your kids. Right? There's a time and place for it. But the thing that I love about God is that he does explain these things. But he doesn't just explain them by saying they're bad, we shouldn't do them. He tells us why. Put aside the envy, slander, malice, gossip. Put it aside because you are the spiritual temple of God. And he doesn't just say, don't do it because it's bad or I don't like it. Or he tells us, like, the proper mindset. Right? Romans 5. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Where there is sin, God can cover and forgive it all. What then shall we say? Should we continue in sin, knowing that God's grace will increase? The answer is by no means. May it never be. Right? But he doesn't just say in Romans 6, well, that's the wrong perspective, or that doesn't make God happy. He tells us why, and he says, how shall you who've died to sin still live in it? He's like, if the question is, how much can I sin so that God can forgive it? Your attitude's wrong in the first place. You have forgotten your former purification for sins, Peter would say. All right. So what I appreciate about God is he does explain to us why he has things set up the way that he does. And he doesn't just tell us because it's right. He gives us the proper perspective behind it. Because if we will adopt the proper perspective behind it, then we will bear the fruit of the change that God's looking for. What is the change God is interested in? No more malice, no more deceit, no more hypocrisy, no more envy and slander. Stop! But not because he just said so. In verse 4, he says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Put away the slander, the envy, the deceit, the gossip, all of these. Stop doing that because you are the temple of God. It's the right mindset, right? Like, for instance, when I'm not trying to pick on anybody. When you guys show up on Sunday, like, our interactions are typically pretty good. Like, you're not, like, being mean to people and, like, sinning, right? You're like, well, we're at assembly, right? You're on your good behavior, and you're supposed to be. Now, God wants us to be on good behavior the rest of the week, too, right? But do you notice, I'm just trying to, maybe it's an elephant, I don't know. Like, we're on our good behavior. Okay, so could you imagine the people at the temple of God, this massive, beautiful temple of God, where God's Spirit dwells, and the priests are doing it, and it's the holy convocation and day we worship God. Like, they're probably on their good behavior, right, for the most part, compared to maybe the other 364 days that they were at home in their tents, right? So, he says, you are the living stones that are building this temple. That ought to change our perspective towards sin. We're the beautiful building. We are the temple of God. Did God's Spirit dwell in the temple of God in the Old Testament? Does that foreshadow God's Spirit dwelling in you? Absolutely. First comes the natural, then comes the spiritual. So not only in verse 5 are we the living stones, like we are alive, we are living stones being built up to a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, to offer service to God. Who are the priests under the new covenant? You. He says, you are the living stones that are building this building, and you are the ones that are the priesthood. You are the ones offering up the sacrifices. He's going to go on here in verses 6 through 8 to remind us of who is the most important stone, Jesus Christ, because without his stone, we wouldn't be building anything. Amen? So in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race. And you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. After creation, before the giving of the law, even a man from Midian could be a priest. Once the law was given and more clearly defined, now you had to be a descendant of Aaron to even be eligible to be a priest. Okay? That service was done at the temple. Under the new covenant, the church age, right now, who are the priests of God? Christians. And they are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. I caught wind that the Serrano Ranch has a new colt, or I guess I don't know, and calf. That's exciting. I meant to tell you guys later, but it came to my mind now. But you know what my first question to your son was? I guess I should have asked first, have you named it? Because I said, well, I know how ranches work. And just tell me, is it a pet or is it food? Because that'll tell me the proper way to interact with Leah when I congratulate her on the new calf that was born, right? Look, we offer up spiritual service to God. That does not mean that we have to offer up our cattle, okay? Because it's spiritual sacrifices. Just like worship went from natural to the spiritual, now we no longer only have to be doing this or this to be worshiping God. Or our Christian music cranked up in the car. Worship music! And I say it that way because it's not worship music, let alone music. It's not physical. And now service went from offering up the cow to changing out the table's implements to being spiritual as well. And it's going to be the things that flow from us, and it's helping each other. It's giving our time. Those who are in need, supplying the needs, if they see a need. It's all sorts of things which don't need to cover today, but they're spiritual. Look, the services flow from us because of our inward attitude of worship towards God. But do not be mistaken, the things that flow out from us are our services, because that's what the Bible calls them. Okay? Romans 12. We end where we began. And then I have a side message prepared to take everything that we've preached, taught, and apply it to some exhortations in the New Testament and ask ourselves, is God calling this our worship or is he calling it our service? Okay? We'll get to that next week. In closing today, Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. God wants your body. Just as much as we don't have to put the cow on the altar and kill it, we don't have to lay ourselves on some altar and die on it, although we do have to be willing to die for the name of the Lord. But anything you do with this body, you help somebody. You study, you memorize, you give, you share, you forgive what God wants all of you. And the things that you give God, the things that you do because of your attitude of worship towards him, the Bible calls your spiritual service. The of worship should not be on there. That Greek word does not exist. These are the services that we offer to God. I think what has happened, a number of things, and we'll touch on this next week, sort of prepare us for next week. I think the general attitude is, are you splitting hairs? I would say let's call Bible things by Bible names. I would say let's combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. If you hold that general attitude, then that gives you a more solid chance of a church to continue to remain being the pillar and support of the truth. The second you start allowing terms like Trinitarianism to sneak in, start allowing the things that you do in your service and calling them worship, is how you end up with teachings that this, 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 and this, and five things are how we worship God. Does that make sense? If you say we're splitting hairs, we don't need to do that, and it doesn't matter what you call it, calling the things that we do, like singing and praying and tithing and preaching and reading our Bibles, and calling those things worship hour, calling those things worship music, and calling those things this is our worship, is what leads us to a position where we then think we only worship God when we're doing those things. Does that make sense? It's not scriptural. And the warning is if that attitude infects anybody, you now live in this world where you are offering God your service sometimes and not offering God your service other times, and that frees you from your responsibility to love in one scenario and then commands you to love in another scenario. To forgive or to not forgive, to serve, to forbear with one another. It is all our service, and it's all done under the Spirit and the umbrella and the attitude of subjection to the Lord God. Amen? All right, let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I just know that every one of us here who has turned to you, O Lord, and turned from our past and our wicked way and have turned to you, Lord, are beneficiaries of your new covenant. We are heirs as your children to heaven. So we're so thankful, Lord, that you have done that. You have taken the first step by living and laying down your life as a sacrifice for us so that we might know love. And then in turn, you are asking us to be willing to lay down our lives as you have laid down yours. Lord, I'm very encouraged by this, but also very motivated to know how to serve you, to know how to worship you, because you have said that those who will worship you must worship in spirit and in truth. I'm thankful for your word and for the opportunity to preach through this topic, Lord, so that we can understand how to worship you in spirit and what living our life as a living sacrifice means. It means that together as the house of God, we are serving and worshiping you, O Lord, because we're the priests and we're the people. The two groups have been merged into one, and now we together as the holy building being built up, are offering up service and worship to you. Thank you that we can do it in a way that is pleasing in your eyes, and may we continue to have this attitude in all things and as we go out through this week. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our priest. Amen.